I would invite you to join me in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 6. Once again, verses 9 through 13 particularly. I would like to read these verses in your hearing, both from the King James Version and from the New American Standard. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And those same verses in the New American Standard. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Join me in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon this, your holy word. We pray, Father, that you would anoint these faltering lips, that you would grant that your word would be faithfully proclaimed this morning, that any words this morning which are not based upon the truth of your scripture would fall by the wayside and be forgotten, but that those words which do come from you would indeed find their lodging place in our hearts, that we would be strengthened, edified, encouraged, and built up as your faithful, obedient people, grateful for your mercy and your grace, in which we rest in Jesus Christ, our dearly beloved Savior, in whose name we ask. Amen. Now, as we have been looking at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, we looked at the introduction, then we looked at the first petition, Hallowed be thy name, and then we examined the second petition, Thy kingdom come, and the last time that we were together, we looked at the third petition, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And we come now then to look more closely at that fourth petition, Give us this day our daily bread. And here, for the first time, we see the direction and the focus of our attention shift. Up until this point, we have been directed to pray in specifically God-centered terms for the glory of God's name, His kingdom, and His will. And now, for the first time, it is as though we can turn our lens of our focus now to petition for our own needs. Note the order, of course, which we find so aptly expressed in Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Our primary concern, our first petitions, are not centered in ourselves and our needs, but are centered in His glory and His kingdom and His will. Only then, after our central perspectives have been focused properly, only then are we instructed to seek the Lord on our own behalf. Thomas Manton, the Puritan pastor, tells us this, Now you may observe the style in the prayer is altered. It was before, Thy name, Thy kingdom, Thy will. Now it is, give us, forgive us, etc. Before, our Lord had taught us to speak in a third person, Thy will be done. And now, in a second person, give us this day. Which is not so to be understood as if we were not at all concerned in the former part of the Lord's Prayer. But these latter petitions do more immediately concern us. So we observe that with the change in focus comes also a change in language, a change in the grammar. No longer are we using the third person passive verbs, your will be done, your name be hallowed, but now we're using active verbs, give us, forgive us, lead us not. Notice how that other Puritan, Thomas Boston, explains the priority to the order of these petitions. And I beg your indulgence in your prayer this morning as my voice is giving me some difficulty with this week I've had some issues with sinuses and so on, so I will appreciate your bearing with me as we struggle together through these verses. Thomas Boston, the former three petitions respect God's glory, and the latter three, our own welfare. In the first three, we are directed to pray for the advancement of his name, kingdom, and will. And in the last three, for our own temporal and spiritual good. The order is divine and teaches us this, that it is the duty of all and the disposition of God's children to prefer God's honor to all their personal and private interests. The reason of this point is that God is man's chief end and the chief good. All things are from him, and so must be for him. And to alter this order is for men to make God's honor the means and their own welfare the ends, which is to lift up themselves very proudly above God. It speaks comfort to those who first seek the kingdom of God in the habitual conduct of their lives. They consent to the cutting and carving of their own lot as may be most subservient to God's honor, and God will see well to their welfare. Well, then that other Puritan, Thomas Watson, speaks very similarly of the order as he says this: first we pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, before we pray, give us this day our daily bread. God's glory ought to weigh down all before it. It must be preferred before our dearest concerns. Christ preferred his Father's glory before his own, as he was a man. I honor my Father, I seek not my own glory, he says in John 8, verses 49 and 50. God's glory is that which is most dear to him. It is the apple of his eye. We are to prefer God's glory before our nearest concerns. But before we prefer God's glory to our private concerns, we must be born again. The natural man seeks his own secular interest before God's glory. He is of the earth, earthly in John 3:31. Let him have peace and trading, or as Francis Schaeffer was wont to call it, our personal peace and affluence. Let the rock pour out rivers of oil, and let God's glory go by which way it will. He minds it not. A worm cannot fly and sing as a lark. So a natural man whose heart creeps upon the earth cannot admire God or advance his glory as a man elevated by grace does. He says then, he poses this question for us. Do we prefer God's glory before our private concerns? As Augustine said, he loves thee too little who loves anything as well as thee, which does not love for thy sake. Do we prefer God's glory before our own credit? And I don't think he was referring to a score with those three credit agencies. Do we prefer God's glory before our own credit? Though I imagine that might have something to do with it. We must be willing to have our credit trampled upon, that God's glory may be raised higher. The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, that they were graced so far as to be disgraced for Christ in Acts 5:41. He asks, do we prefer God's glory before our relations? Relations are dear. They are of our own flesh and bones. As we read just this morning, Jeroboam's concern for his son. Yet, God's glory must be dearer. As Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if any man comes to me and hate not his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. We must prefer God's glory before our own relations. He also asks, do we prefer God's glory before our estate? Gold, he says, is but shining dust. God's glory must weigh heavier in the scale. We must prefer God's glory before our very life. They loved not their lives unto death, we're told in Revelation 12:2. Ignatius, the church father, called his fetters his spiritual jewels. He wore them as a chain of pearl. Gordius the martyr said, it is to my loss if you abate me anything of my sufferings. So with these introductory considerations, particularly with regard to the order of these petitions we've been considering, we now come to consider the petition itself. As Boston says, I proceed to the petition itself in which we pray, notice his words, that of God's free gift we may obtain a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy his blessings with them. And so if you're taking notes, we'll be looking at five main headings. First will be the action sought. Give. Secondly will be the object sought. Bread. Thirdly, we will look at the subject's seeking and sought for. That is, us and our. And fourthly, we will be looking at the immediacy and the transiency of our petition. That is, this day and daily. And then fifthly, we will be looking at some applications and some inferences. So join me first as we look at the action sought, give. And this underscores for us two things, which are the two subpoints under this head. First is the need, our utter dependency. And second is the giver, the gracious one. First, the need, our utter dependency. Thomas Boston goes into some detail explaining how we're all quite completely dependent on God. As he says, that men depend wholly and entirely on God's bounty for all the means and comforts of life. To confirm this point, consider one, that God is the creator of all things. Were it not for him, there would not be us or anything. Secondly, he preserves them in all their being, so that if God should withdraw his hand, they would immediately dwindle into nothing. Our food would all vanish. The beasts disappear, the whole globe of the earth go like ashes in the wind, and the sun go out like a candle burnt to snuff without his supporting influence. He's not only the creator, he's also the providential sustainer. Thirdly, he is the proprietor of us and of all the creatures that we have the benefit of in heaven and earth. He has given you to use them, but property remains with him. He is the true owner and Lord of all. Have you got the corn into your barns or barnyards to feed you and the wool to clothe you? Remember, God says it is my corn and my wool in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 9. As it is his earth that bears us and His air that we breathe. So it is His food that maintains us, and His raiment that clothes us. All things that have life are maintained on His charges, man not excepted. All the usefulness, he says in the fifth place, and comfort of the creatures to us depends on God. You might have it, but without Him you'd not be able to use it. Sixthly, wherefore God has a negative on all the creatures. He doesn't owe us anything. We owe Him, however, everything. Should He stop and deny His influence, then all of them are motionless that moment. Thou hast bread, but what will it avail thee without His blessing? If He withdraw it, thou mayest eat and not be satisfied, as in Hosea 4, verse 10. Thy clothes would not warm thee without it. Ye might plow and sow and get nothing for your pains, if He but lay His charge on the earth to deny her fruits. You might tend your cattle and flocks and do your best for them, and all to no purpose if He keep back His own, which He cannot crave as a debt. You might rise early and sit up late and ply your business with the utmost diligence, but when thou hast done all thou canst do by art or industry, remember what Moses says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Thou sayest in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth. And consider what the Lord says in Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman watcheth but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for He giveth His beloved sleep. And then lastly, he says, our comforts and supports of life are never out of God's reach. If they were ever in such a flourishing condition, He can blast them to us in a moment. One day saw Job exceedingly rich and poor to a proverb, as we see in Job 1:13, having 7,000 sheep in the morning and not a living one at all at night. We are utterly dependent upon God. Thomas Boston goes further still to address what some of us have no doubt felt at times. Well, I'm supposed to pray for my daily bread, but I have a refrigerator that's full. I have cupboards and pantry that's full. My bread box is full. I have enough food to last for a week. Seems a little odd to pray for today, my daily bread. And yet, as Boston says, he that has it in his house, yea, upon his table, has good reason to pray for it, because, one, without the efficacy of the divine appointment, it cannot be bread to us. It cannot nourish us. He references Matthew 4:4. Without that, our bread will not strengthen us more than ashes if God break the stay and stall of it, as we see in Isaiah 3:1. And secondly, without God's goodwill and favor with it, there is a curse in it. He references Malachi 6:2, and cursed bread, he says, makes a sad meal. No, we may think that we have plenty, and we may rejoice that we have a good job, that we've worked hard to earn everything that we enjoy, and we may be sometimes tempted to think like Jimmy Stewart's character when he says that mealtime blessing in the film Shenandoah. You remember his prayer, Lord, we cleared this land, we plowed it, sowed it, and harvested, we cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be eating it, if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen. Sometimes it might feel that way. But in truth, we didn't really earn even the least crumb from God's hand, as though He owed us anything. And we'll look at that in a moment. When it comes down to it, we are all, each and every one of us, beggars at God's banqueting table. As Thomas Watson points out, he says, the devil persuaded our first parents that by disobeying God, they should be as gods. But we may now see what goodly gods we are, that we have not a bit of bread to put in our mouths unless God give it us. That is a humbling consideration. Yes, we are poor, dependent creatures. We are beholden to God for even the very bread that we eat. We understand, of course, that we work and we labor and we toil, and that God often uses these secondary causes, these means, if you will, to provide for us from His bounty. And we would be mistaken. We would be mistaken to think that we're asking God to miraculously drop manna in our laps from heaven so that we may sit around in our idleness, you know, under our tree and just twiddle our thumbs and wait for it to fall in our laps. No, no. We understand that God uses the labor of our hands as the secondary cause to provide our bread. But notice what Thomas Manton says of these secondary causes. He says, let us not place our confidence in second causes, but in God, by whose goodness and providence over us all temporal things do come unto us. For without Him all our caring and labor is nothing, and if we have our wishes, without labor, yet we shall not have our comfort and blessing without God. Which brings us to our second point, and that is the giver. The giver who is the gracious one. When we say give us, that necessarily implies that there is to be a giver. As Boston says, our praying these words imply that God, that men depend entirely on heaven for the means and comforts of life. He is the creator, preserver, and proprietor of all the creatures and their provisor. There are some who, having nothing of their own, do live by hanging on about the hands of their friends. And that is the case of all men with respect to God, the great friend of the creatures. And you've seen it particularly in some of the British sitcoms where there's the rich fellow and there's the friend who's always there hanging on and dependent upon his patronage. You say, well, that's all of us, really. We all live on the patronage. We all live on the grace of the Lord. It implies that our bread is God's free gift of mercy without any merit of ourselves. The least rag for our clothing, crumb for our food, breathing in God's air, etc., is what we deserve not at the hand of God. He is not our debtor. Watson also says this much when he tells us, if all be a gift, then it is not a debt, and we cannot say to God, as that creditor who said, pay me what thou owest, Matthew 18:28, who can make God a debtor or do any act that is obliging or meritorious? Whatever we receive from God is a gift. We can give nothing to Him but what He has given to us. All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. 1 Chronicles 29:14. If all be a gift, then take notice of God's goodness. There is nothing in us that can deserve or requite God's kindness. Yet such is the sweetness of His nature that He gives us rich provision and feeds us with the finest of wheat. God gives to His very enemies. Who will send in provisions to His enemies? Men spread nets for their enemies. God spreads a table for His enemies. The dew drops on the thistle as well as the rose. The dew of God's bounty drops upon the worst. God puts bread in the mouths that are opened against him. Oh, the royal bounty of God. You see, we can never come and say, you know, Lord, you owe me this much. No, he does not owe me this much. Thomas Manton also notes this truth and says that the Lord doth freely and graciously give these good things to us, that is, merely out of his bounty and goodness. It is not from his strict remunerative justice, but out of his grace. The very air we breathe in, the bread we eat, our common blessings, be they never so mean, we have them all from grace and all from the tender mercy of the Lord. He gives a list of considerations in evidence of that truth, such as God giveth these mercies, one, to those who cannot return any service to him. He gives those mercies to those who can't give him anything in return. Secondly, to those who will not return any service to him, to those who refuse to give him anything in return. Thirdly, he gives them when we are at our best, we cannot deserve them. And fourthly, when you get right down to it, we deserve quite the contrary. There are many in the world whom God protects, supplies, and provides them of all necessities, yet they return nothing but disobedience, contempt, rebellion, and unthankfulness. The sun doth not shine by chance, but at God's disposal. Matthew 4:45, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Most of those which are fed at God's table and maintained at his expense and care, they are his enemies. And many times the more men receive from him, worse they are. When we do our best, we cannot deserve these mercies or merit aught at God's hands, for all we do is already due to God, as we are his creatures. And the paying new debts will not quit old scores. The question is propounded in Job 22, verse 2. Can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? And what receivest he of thine hand? And wherein is God profited, if a man's ways be perfect? And therefore, whatever God doth for creatures, he doth it freely, because he cannot be obliged by any act of ours and pre-engage. Oh, how that goes against the tenor of the thought of our day, that those who acknowledge God at least, God at least owes us this much. We deserve at least this much from him. And yet, no, God can never be our debtor. We are certainly debtors to him and to his mercy, but he can never be our debtor. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who writes of the little boy who came and asked his father for a sixpence. Well, what do you want a sixpence for, his father asks. Well, father, the boy replies, your birthday's coming up next week, and I should like to buy you a present with it. So the father gives his little boy the sixpence, and the boy goes out to buy his father a present for his birthday. And when his birthday comes, the father opens the gift and he expresses his greatest gratitude for his son's token of warm action, his warm affection for his father. But as Lewis says, everybody knows that the father is sixpence none the richer. There was a Christian rock band that liked that story so much they chose that as their name, Sixpence None the Richer. What do we sing? We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, O Lord, a trust from thee. God can never be our debtor, but we are certainly debtors to his mercy. For in and of ourselves we cannot lay claim even to God for our next breath, only by his mercy. Then our second point, is the object sought. The object sought, bread. Oh, as we look at this second point, we'll have three sub-points. First, what is meant by bread. Secondly, the legitimacy of temporal concerns. And thirdly, the limits upon our temporal concerns. So first, what is meant by bread, that is particularly synecdoche, and if you're taking notes, that's synecdoche. It's a figure of speech that you learned about in grammar, which is used to refer to all of the necessaries of our physical life. A synecdoche is a figure where one thing is meant by saying another. Specifically, this synecdoche uses a particular to represent the whole class. By bread, we mean more than just bread. We mean all of those necessaries of life, like bread, water, shelter, clothing, and so on. As Boston says, under the name of bread here is comprehended not only bread strictly so called, but generally the good things of this life for the support of our bodies. Now, all necessaries and conveniences of life are comprehended under bread. Because bread is, generally speaking, the most common and ordinary, the entertainment of the poor and of the rich, and what by a special providence so ordering it, men are least apt to loathe. It doesn't say give us this day our daily broccoli or asparagus. I'm grateful. But bread, which people are least apt to loathe. And Watson echoes this point when he says, what is meant by bread? Bread here by a synecdoche is put for all the temporal blessings of this life. Food, fuel, clothing, etc. Which brings us then to the second point, and that is the legitimacy, second sub-point, the legitimacy of temporal concerns. Unlike those Eastern philosophies that would treat the physical body as evil or illusory, concentrating only on the spirit, our Lord shows here the legitimacy of such physical concerns as the needs of the body. The Greek philosophies tended to exalt the spirit and to decry this crude matter. But if we think biblically, we acknowledge that God created us a duality, spirit and body. And the body is not itself evil in and of itself. And we are quite right to have concern for our physical bodies. Notice what Thomas Boston says. Observe that we are allowed to be concerned for our bodies and their sustenance. The neglect of it is a sin against God. And the care of it is necessary to fit us for serving God in our several stations. As the horse must be seen to by him who would make out his journey. And if we be the Lord's children, our bodies are the Lord's by a peculiar title. They are the members of Christ, the temples of his spirit. And therefore we owe them a particular honor and regard, that we are allowed to lay our temporal concerns and wants before the Lord in prayer, as well as our spiritual concerns. As Proverbs 3:6 says, in all thy ways acknowledge him. The praying Christian is a trader, that's T-R-A-D-E-R, a trader with heaven. And he may trade there in small things as well as in great things. Nay, he ought to do it. For the covenant comprehends the small things of this life, the bread and the water, as well as the great things of eternal salvation. Thomas Manton echoes these thoughts when he says, first, that God will give his people temporal things, not only pardon and grace and glory, but no good thing will he withhold, Psalm 81:11. Many say that they can trust God for eternal life, but cannot trust him for daily bread. This is an utter mistake. God's respect to the bodies of his people is a mighty ground and encouragement. God is in covenant with the body as well as the soul. Jesus Christ proves the resurrection from thence that God is the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob in Matthew 22 and verse 32. This argument could never be made good but upon the supposition that God is in covenant with Abram's body, with the whole believer, and therefore the mark of circumcision was in their flesh, as the water of baptism is sprinkled upon our bodies. Well, then, if the bodies of the saints be in covenant with God, certainly some of the promises of the covenant do concern the body and sustentation, or the sustenance, of the present life. But that is not all. But Jesus Christ hath purchased both body and soul, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not only the soul is Christ, but the body. God hath given us greater things. Therefore he will not stand upon the less. When a man hath been at great cost, he will not lose it. The Lord hath given us his Christ. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Can any man be so illogical, so ill-skilled in consequences, as not to conclude from thence, if God give us Christ, with him he will give us all things? So Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things shall be added to you. Do you think that God would give you the most precious thing in all of heaven, his own dear son Jesus Christ, and then quibble with you over a slice of bread? Oh, sorry, can't have that. You can have Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to give you the bread. No, no. He's given us the greatest. And so, of course, he's not going to quibble over the least. God doesn't just care for the big things and leave all the little things to work themselves out. No, he cares even for the little things, as Jesus confirms time and time again. How significant in the grand scheme of things is one little sparrow that dies in the field? How significant is it whether there are 17,463 or 17,462 hairs on your head? Of what possible consequence would that one little wildflower in the meadow, what possible consequence would it have? And yet Jesus tells us that all of these things are of concern to the Father. The little things. How much more then is he concerned about the food that you need to maintain your body? As Manton says, this was the doctrine of the Gentiles, that the divine power did only care for the great and weighty concernments of the world, but other things he left to their own event and to their own chance, as if God, in the great throng of business, were not at leisure to attend every private man's requests. These were the fond surmises the Gentiles had of God, but we are taught better. This poor man cried unto the Lord, and he heard him. Brings us to the third sub-point, and that is the limits upon our temporal concerns. The limits upon our temporal concerns. Give us this day, didn't say give us this day, our daily Cox Bakery apple fritters, as delicious as they, well, at least used to be. Lately, they might not be so consistent in their quality from day to day. In the old days, I remember, oh, that was the best. He says, no, give us this day our daily bread. That's the word that Jesus uses in this synecdoche, is bread. It's the most basic and common sustenance for a man's body. He doesn't say, give us this day our daily filet mignon, our daily pheasant under glass, or death by chocolate. Not even give us this day our daily cake. But he speaks of that simple staff of life, bread. As Boston says, that we are to constrain our desires of the good things of this life to a competency, and not extend them to wealth and riches. Proverbs 30 verse 8 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. We are to pray for daily, not weekly and yearly, bread. Riches are a snare to our corrupt hearts. We're told in Matthew 19:23, and they who are anxious for them court their own harm. We're told in 1 Timothy 7:9. If God lay them into your hand, as he has done to some of his own, you are to be thankful for them, but beware the heart, go not out after them, but use them for the honor and service of God. Watson notes how this is contrasted with our petitions for spiritual blessings. Note the difference. He says there's a great difference between praying for temporal things and spiritual. In praying for spiritual things, we must be absolute. When we pray for pardon of sin and the favor of God and the sanctifying graces of the Spirit, we are indispensably necessary to our salvation. We must take no denial. But when we pray for temporal things, our prayers must be limited. We must pray conditionally so far as God sees them good for us. He sometimes sees cause to withhold temporal things from us when they would be snares, to draw our hearts from him. Therefore, we should pray for these things with submission to God's will. And note that, as we have mentioned before, we are commanded to ask God for our daily portion. Even if we find ourselves in a state of plenty, we're commanded to ask him for our daily portion. As Watson says, supposing we have a plentiful estate, yet we need make the petition, give us daily bread, and that upon a double account. One, that we may have a blessing upon our food and all that we enjoy. I will bless her provision, he says in Psalm 132:15. Though the bread is in our hand, yet the blessing is in God's hand, and it must be fetched out of his hand by prayer. Well, therefore, may rich men pray, give us our bread. Let it be seasoned with a blessing. If God should withhold a blessing, nothing we have would do us good. Our clothes would not warm us. Our food would not nourish us. And secondly, though we have estates, yet we had need pray, give, that we may hereby engage God to continue these comforts to us. How many casualties may fall out? How many have had corn in the barn, and a fire has come on a sudden and consumed all? How many have had losses at sea and great estates boiled away to nothing? I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty, says Ruth in Ruth 1:21. Everything that we have is subject to disappear. As a number of folks learned with the Great Depression, and a number of folks learned as they're going over their retirement portfolios a few years ago and saying, wait a minute, half of what I had is not there anymore. Where did it go? Went the way of all flesh. And so Thomas Manton tells us, Christ teacheth us here to pray for bread, which is a necessary allowance. Proverbs 30 in verse 8, feed me with food convenient for me. In 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and raiment, let us therewith be content, and then ask them with humility and submission to the will of God, that it be according to thy will. You know what I can handle and what I can't. I still remember, we're going to leave it here and pick this up again this afternoon. I still remember Barry Loy's words that day, long time ago, when we were toying with the idea, well, you know, what would you do if you had $1 million? Oh, write the list, you know, what would I do with $1 million? And so, Barry, what would you do with $1 million? And Barry said, I don't want $1 million. The Lord knows what he can trust me with. If I had $1 million, I would forget God. Don't want it. So as we ask him for our daily sustenance, we ask it in submission to his will. We ask it for his glory. And he knows better than we know what we can be trusted with. And so as we come to him every day with that petition upon our lips. May it be so. And we'll continue this. We're not done. We'll continue this afternoon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee, Father, that all things come from Thee. We thank You, O Lord, that You do sustain us. And Father, that You have given us the most precious thing in all of heaven, that You've given us Your own dear Son. And no, You will not quibble over a slice of bread, but that with Him You'll give us all things. And so we're encouraged to ask You to give us even today our daily sustenance, to provide for the needs that we have today. And Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our blessed, risen Lord and Savior, in His name. Amen.